And this is the Sunday where we get to the point in the Apostles' Creed where it says that we believe in the Holy Catholic Church. And when it says Holy Catholic Church, the word that it is referring to is universal, the church universal, that we believe in that. And so what is our belief in the church? What do we believe that how God has ordained it and the task that he has given the church, how we are to function together? This actually fits in really well with the VBS as well. One of the main themes was that God has given us this forever family. So when you are a part of Christ, you become a part of a larger family, which is precisely what this passage is talking about. So we want to explore the nuances of that this morning. Now, some of you are going to be going off to college this year. Some of you, for the first time, you're going to be living in dorm life, and it's going to be an amazing experience. Some of you have experienced this in the past. My first experience with dorm life when I started college was an interesting one. I grew up an urban kid with urban interests, and I rarely had the opportunity to interact with people who were really of a different culture than I was. I hung around with people who were just like me. And so when I moved into my new dorm, I was suddenly confronted with people who were nothing like me. There were a few guys who were, of course, from rural settings across Canada. There was a guy from Africa. There were a few guys from Saskatchewan that were there that I had nothing in common with. There was a guy who grew up in the bush somewhere. He had no electricity or indoor plumbing all of his life. There was a Messianic Jew from Surrey. And then there was me, this punk skater kid who was a little worried about what it was going to be like to live with these guys for a full year, 24/7. But of course, what usually happens in a situation like that? When you're in a Christian context, what is usually the result? Not when you're put together on Big Brother or one of these reality shows. You know what happens when they do it on TV. But when you're in a Christian context, well, we started to get to know each other. We started talking eventually about things like theology, our understanding of God. We learned all about each other's lives. We started doing Bible studies together. We started praying together once a week. We started to hold each other accountable in different areas of our lives. And of course, what happened? We became extremely close, and we thought we had the best dorm on campus. Some of these guys ended up being groomsmen in my wedding, because that is the kind of thing that happens when you come together under Christ. Why is that? Why can people who have absolutely nothing in common with each other have everything in common? And what does this show us about who God is and what the gospel is? That's what I want us to explore today as we take another, what I would say, a topographical look at this, item this morning, which is the church. Ephesians chapter 2 is a great passage for us to see this because it explores some of these nuances. And what we are going to discover is that the gospel creates, number one, supernatural community, through number two, spiritual heart surgery, that works itself in number three, a radical new identity. The gospel creates supernatural community. Look at these verses once again, verses 19 to 22 from our passage. It says this: "So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints, and you are members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you are also being built together into a dwelling place for God by his Spirit." Now notice there are three metaphors here of what it means to be connected to other believers in Christ. The first one, it says, is fellow citizens. That means that while you are, of course, Canadian or whatever your nationality is, whatever you consider yourself to be a citizen of, you are first and foremost members of a new city. Philippians chapter 3:20 says we are members of the heavenly city. So that means that wherever a person may be from, we are in Christ. We have this shared citizenship together. That's the first metaphor. The second metaphor are members of the household of God. That means that you are in his family. A household has a connotation of family. God is no longer just a king to you. Now he is your father as you have been adopted. And now you have spiritual brothers and sisters. You are part of a family, a household of God. And then the third is a holy temple, a whole building, a holy temple. And that means that we are part of a living building. where we are joined together with Jesus as the cornerstone, and the presence of God is filling us as he did with the tabernacle, his Shekinah glory. The way that happened in the Old Testament, this is what he says happens now as we become the holy temple. Now, notice that each of these is increasingly intense in relationship. With citizenship, you have a God who is ruling over you and he lives in the same country. In a family, you have a father who actually resides in the same home as you do. And then in a holy temple, you have a God living right within you. Or you could look at it this way. With one another, you live in the same area as citizens of the same place, so you're bonded socially. In a family, you have brothers and sisters, so you're bonded together in a familial relationship with each other. And in a living building, you are actually bonded together with mortar that cannot be broken apart. We don't visualize this very often, but we built with bricks, of course, while we were in Honduras. You mix the mortar, you put it together, and as you do this and as you build the stones one upon each other, with the chief cornerstone being there first and foremost, you have a structure that is immovable, that becomes increasingly strong. Now, this creates supernatural community where we are brothers and sisters. So when you go to another country or when you travel to another culture, you have this deep bond with others. Or on a personal level, even when you gather here on a Sunday, when you gather in your life groups or when you're at youth, you are side by side, shoulder to shoulder with people that you have a deep bond with. Now, do any of these metaphors describe someone who attends a church event once or twice a month? No. It's really impossible to create this unity, this brother and sisterhood, when we are not joined together. It's interesting that the discipleship course from Sun Life that Matt and I, or current Pastor Matt and I, are going through, we heard this quote that says, North Americans are social, but they're not relational. And I thought that's kind of an interesting statement. Would I say that would describe me or the people who I know? Social, but not necessarily relational. What does that mean? Does that describe you? Because I don't think that describes what a Christian is. According to passages like this, when it uses these increasingly intimate terms of being bonded together, of being a family together, it moves beyond just social, where we're happy to see each other, and it moves to relational. This is what Christian community means. And it's why in some places in other countries where relational cultures are much more prevalent, it's a little easier for them than it is here where we are a little more distant. You see, your family members know your faults. You agree with that? Most of your family members know what some of your faults are? I'm sure they probably do, as mine does. And they sometimes let you know about them. They'll tell you about them. They're sometimes not shy to let you know about them, to bring them up maybe more than you would like to hear them. And this happens usually two ways. Number one, either you tell them what they are and you talk about them, and that's a good thing. Or number two, they observe them. That means that they're close enough to you that they see them. They can be observed because you're living in such close communion together. So those faults become readily apparent. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 13 encourages this. It says this, exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Imagine exhorting one another daily, so that we will not be deceived, hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. You see, exhort is the word parakleo, and it means to argue or to confront daily. Why is that? Because it says that sin is deceitful. You see, there are things that are sin that we are deceived into thinking are not sin. And if we do not have this kind of relationship, we can be easily deceived in this way. We often cannot see it in ourselves because we are deceived. And when we have no one to confront our sin, we become deceived by it. That's why we need to live in this kind of relationship together, where we build one another up, where we confront one another, where we love each other in a way that is able to confront sin. You see, other Christians are at a family level, and so we are called to help each other and to live in close enough proximity to one another so that we can even see them in one another. Not just so that they can tell us, but also so that we can observe it. Now that's talking about a pretty intimate relationship that we would have together, doesn't it? This doesn't happen on social media. You know, you can post whatever you want to project about yourself there. Add a little happy face and then you're done. Is this who this person is? You see, social media is a great way to control what people think about you. The only time a lot of the people that on there hear about you is when you're posting something that you want to post, that you control. So we're able to project an image that we can control and manipulate, and it could be nothing what you're like 99% of the time. You may be living with someone and you say, I know what they're like on social media and I know what they're like in real life, and you know, nary do the two meet. It's not the same person. In a family, you can't do that, and that's redemptive. That's very redemptive in a family where you're not allowed to do that. You can't just project something and then be something completely different. In a family, that does not happen that way. Your family helps you and guides you and refines you and sanctifies you. And that is a very important thing to the Christian life. You see, Gary Thomas, he wrote a book a while back actually called Sacred Marriage, which is a great topic, in which he says this. The subtitle of the book is, What If God Designed Marriage to Make Us Holy More Than to Make Us Happy? And that really becomes the goal in our relationships, that our relationship with one another is guided into this place where we encourage one another and we build one another up, and we are a better person for having known one another. Are other people better off having known you? Are you better off having known others? Are you building into one another's lives in that way? This is that familial element that the church is designed to create. And as the church, we don't always execute on this. Do you? You see, this happens through spiritual heart surgery. Why do we need heart surgery so that all of this will work? Well, because there is a tumor, and it's mentioned in verse 14 and 16. Verse 14 and 16 of our passage says this, For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one, and has broken down in the flesh the dividing wall of hostility. And 16, and we might be reconciled us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. So we see this tumor that is enveloped hearts. A tumor that is mentioned here. Hostility could also be translated as enmity or hate. And for some reason, this is our heart towards those who are different. It shouldn't be this way, but it often is. What's the case study that it used to get this point across? It's in verses 11 to 13. The conflict is between Jews and Gentiles. And what's the cause of that conflict that he says? Verse 14 to 15 tells us that it is the law. The law was a dividing wall between the Jews and the Gentiles. Well, then we might see that and we might think, well, the law must be bad then, right? The Ten Commandments, the Old Testament law, all of these things, if they created this wall of division between these people, it must be a bad thing. Well, no, it's not actually. In Romans, Paul asks, is the law sin? No, it is helpful. Then how could something good be the cause of hostility? The Jews were given the law to be a light to the Gentiles so they would be attracted to God. This was to be the point for the law. They were to see how the law could transform community. People who were bonded together and formed by the law should have been a good people. They should have been a lighthouse, create true community, be a lighthouse for others. But what happened? Well, instead, the Jews started to despise the Gentiles because they were unclean, they were immoral, they weren't like they weren't like what the law said. And the Gentiles, they started to despise the Jews because they were so proud. The law became the subject of hostility between them. There was actually a wall on the outer courtyard of the Jerusalem temple that had a sign on it that said this. It said that they would only have themselves to blame for their death if they passed beyond it into the inner courts. They were unclean and they couldn't even guarantee their safety if they were to pass through there. So here was this very real representation of this dividing wall. This still happens today. It's still going on, this dividing wall. How many of you have been enjoying the Olympics over the past few weeks? It's been a lot of fun to watch. Did you hear the story about the judo match between the Israeli and the Egyptian? You probably heard about that. There's the two guys together. This guy from the Israeli and the white. Before the match, the Egyptian government had actually told him not to even fight the match. He had nothing to gain by fighting him. It would show nothing and prove nothing if he beat him. And if he lost to him, it would be a disgrace and a humiliation to their country. So they fought, the Israeli won, and at the end, the Egyptian guy wouldn't shake hands with him. He went up to shake hands, he wouldn't, and so he was sent home as a result as a disciplinary measure. There's this great hostility. They don't even want to engage with each other on this level. It's happened since the days that we read in the Old Testament, continues to happen today, this dividing wall of hostility. Well, what about us? What is your pride and joy? You see, an easy way to find out is for someone to start messing with it. Those things that you hold the most dear, the most close to you, when someone starts to mess with that or disagree with you on it, we sometimes begin to despise that person. There begins this element of hostility that enters into the picture. You see, I have so much respect for teachers. I know there's a number of you that are teachers and others who are training to be teachers currently. And it's a tough task. And, you know, we pray regularly for our teachers. Kid, sometimes will come into a classroom and they'll think that the teacher did something wrong. Here's a story we hear repeated all the time. They think that the teacher was wrong. The kid comes home, they tell their parents. Parents go straight to the teacher and they let them have it for making their kid unhappy. Have you ever heard that happen? Kids are many people's prides and joy, which they should be to an extent, but it gets taken beyond that to an unhealthy place. And I'll tell you, it wasn't like that in my generation. I had a teacher whack me with a yardstick, and when I told my parents about it, they asked, why in the world would I provoke a teacher to do that? Like, it was my fault. Really? Imagine that today. No one would ever say that. They would go to the teacher and they'd get them fired. But then I got the yardstick at home later as a result, you know, because I was told if a teacher does something to you, you're going to get it at home because we support the teacher. Imagine that. That doesn't happen today, but I really appreciated that because it gave me a proper respect for authority, those who are in authority over me. And I think that was a very positive thing. But when you start messing with what people's pride and joy is, ooh, watch out. Fireworks are about to start, right? This is what we do. But it could be anything. It's not just our children. It could be any philosophy you have or something you're really passionate about. Someone despises that, we have conflict and we have hostility. C.S. Lewis famously said in Mere Christianity that people are not proud about being rich. They are proud about being richer than the next person. And that goes for beauty, talent, smarts, whatever. It is in comparison. And sometimes we moralize our differences. If someone is different than we are, we can tend to moralize those differences and hostility is created. We think we're superior often because of our differences. We're not just different, but we're actually better. You see, someone who can accomplish 20 things in a day could look at someone who can only accomplish a couple of things for whatever reason that might be and call them lazy and look down upon them. Someone who has high morals looks at someone with low morals and they see them as being much further away from God than they are because their morals are different. It's like the Pharisees that Jesus talked about in Luke 18 who went to the temple to pray. And he spent his time thanking God that he wasn't like all of those immoral people and the tax collector that was there at the same time. Well, guess what? Who got justified? All the Pharisees' morality didn't amount to a hill of beans. It was the immoral tax collector who was justified because he recognized his sin and he asked for God's mercy. He humbled himself while the Pharisee exalted himself. Now, if we look at it and if we use the language of our text from today, the Pharisee was near to God. That's the way our passage from today talks about it, because he had the law. The tax collector, he was far from God because he didn't have the law. Yet both of them had the same standing before God, and they both needed mercy and forgiveness. Same in our passage today. It's in verse 13, verse 16. Look at verse 17. It says, "And he came and he preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near." Both those who had the law and those who did not have the law had the same standing before God. The dividing wall of hostility was broken down. Both those who are near, those who are far, brought together under the blood of Jesus Christ. The preaching of peace, which is the gospel. You see, the gospel brings us together. So while you and me and the person beside you, we may all be different from one another. We've had different upbringings. We were all taught different morals, different cultures, different outlooks on life. We come together with one philosophy, one outlook, one culture, one moral, the gospel. This is what unites us together and breaks down the dividing wall of hostility. And when we understand that and when we accept that, this gives us a radically new identity. When we see our identity as adopted children of God, we're able to live together, love together, to look out for one another, to care for each other, and to be together in unity. So here in the church, we are one. As the church universal, we are one. No longer are there those who are near and those who are far. Verse 15 of our passage tells us that his purpose was to create in himself one new humanity out of the two, thus making peace. Christians, you have a new identity. And your new identity creates a deep bond with the brother and sister that you are sitting beside. And with the brother and sister in every other culture, in every other country, in every continent, who is one under Christ. They are the ones you will be spending eternity with. They are the ones who today are your family. We should be living this way. I think we saw this evidence this week as we had our VBS, as we see people working together. It's always wonderful when we come together for a big project like that. We have a common goal, a common purpose, and we build one another up and we encourage one another as we do that work. It is a great thing to witness, and it's a great encouragement to me, working together for the gospel. So lastly, how is this new identity possible? Well, verse 16 says that on the cross, God put hostility to death. And how was that? Jesus died on the cross. Only Jesus died on the cross, yet hostility is put to death. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says this, "For our sake, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." And that little word, "be" there, is so crucial. You see, on the cross, Jesus became sin. He didn't become sinful. He became hostility, not hostile. Our sin consumed Jesus on the cross. He didn't receive that in just this passive way, but in an all-encompassing way. The depth of that price was so much deeper than any physical pain that Jesus experienced in that moment. You see, we take on our sin and we crumple under the load. We ourselves are not able to deal with the sin that we struggle with. We crumple under the load of our own sin. Yet Jesus took on the sin of the world. He was rejected by his Father. And yet Hebrews says that for the joy that was set before him, he became obedient to that death, death on the cross. For the joy that was set before him, he bore all of this for me and for you. And I think that that's why movies like The Passion really miss the mark. They're very Roman Catholic in nature. It's interesting to see what Jesus went through physically, and that really helps us to understand all that happened. But the true passion of the cross, the true suffering, was the reason that he went there. To pay the penalty of sin that you and I deserve, that you and I no longer need to pay because Jesus did it. He paid for you a new identity. So now, when sin tempts you, you say, "That's not who I am. That's not who I am anymore. I have a new identity." It's a little bit like that song that Annika sang a few weeks ago. "I'm no longer a slave to," and you can put whatever you want after that. I am now a child of God. No longer a slave to sin and to all that it encompasses. I am now a child of God. This is my identity. You know, this works out, guys. When you start dating a girl, you're in a relationship with a daughter of God. Do you think that means you should treat her with dignity, with respect, and with love? Of course. Same for husbands. Look at your spouse this way. God has given you stewardship for one of his children. Are you treating her as such? Because this is who we are. This is who your spouse is. This is that new identity that we're talking about. One of your, you know, could be in friendships. This is who we are in Christ together. And here in the church, as we cooperate together for the gospel, you are cooperating with your new family. So let's live as a family. Let them know your faults. Be honest with others and live close enough so that they are able to observe your faults and walk with you through them. Don't distance yourself. And even when times get difficult, we have this tendency to want to distance ourselves, to not let anyone too close in because they'll see who we really are. But that's the most redemptive thing that we could ever do. Never walk away. Remain connected, united together within the body of Christ so that we can live out what is talking about here in Ephesians 2. And we will do that for others as well as they do that for us. And as we do this, here's the mystery, and here's where the gospel becomes visible. In John 17, Jesus says this in his high priestly prayer, that the world will see that Jesus really is the Son of God. As we do this together as the body of Christ, the community, the world around us will see that Jesus really is the Son of God when he sees us within community, acting this way, living out this reality. Your Savior that gives you a new eternal identity and transforms your community. May we live all of this out for the glory of God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for who we are through Jesus Christ. That we have this unity, we have this family, we have this brother and sisterhood, that we could live together in a redemptive community, in a redemptive relationship with one another. Father, I pray that for us as a church here together. We thank you for how you are doing this and how you are accomplishing this here among us. And even as we can be moving into the fall soon, Lord, may we live this out well. May we love one another well. May we call one another on things that need to be called on. May we not separate ourselves from community, but may we move into community for redemptive purposes, so that together we may become stronger for the gospel as we are real with one another. So thank you for this family. Thank you for the fellowship that is here. Thank you for all that it entails, and that when we do this, that it really shows as a great lighthouse to our community that you really are the Son of God. So may we be effective in our outreach and in our testimony through the way in which we act and love together here within the body of Christ. Thank you for this. It is made possible through Jesus Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen.